Turn with me once again to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. Looking this morning together at verses 7 and 8. As John declares to us the theme of this book, he says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." In the 1990s, we experienced a craze in this country that appeared as posters in mall art stores, then in bookstores and in books, on postcards and wall hangings and other such locations. This craze was known as the Magic Eye. It was computer-generated pop art pioneered in Japan and the United States. And to the uninitiated, the conversation of those standing before one of those Magic Eye posters sounded almost mystical, almost cultic sometimes. "Do you see it?" "No. All I see is a pattern on the surface." "Well, look beyond the surface. Try to focus behind what you see." "There it is. It's an F-16 fighter jet. And it's flying right toward me." It was an unbelievable pattern, a three-dimensional effect. And I can remember I loved standing and staring at those pictures until I could see the pattern emerge out of those other patterns. And there was nothing magical, there was nothing mystical about it at all. Computer graphics could slightly torque a repeating design on a page so that you could deceive the sense of perspective into seeing three-dimensionally another pattern hidden within the design that would first meet your eye. And the trick, as we all found out, was to focus your vision not on the surface, but to focus your vision on a focal point beyond the surface, until the hidden picture would emerge before your eyes. Now, if you were far-sighted and had difficulty focusing on close-up images, you had a real distinct advantage. I'm nearsighted. I had a real problem most of the times. Well, the Magic Eye provides a parable, I think, for how we should view the world in which we live. To see the pattern that really matters, the pattern that counts, you have to look beyond the surface. You have to look behind the actual circumstances and events to see the shape of the deep reality that is not immediately accessible to the casual observer. We spend much of our time, much of our day, with our eyes and our minds focused on the external realities of things about us. Details such as deadlines, the food we're going to eat, the clothes we're going to wear, the dollars we have to spend, the recreation we're going to engage in, the politics of the day. And we need to take care for those issues, but our hearts long to see the big picture. Our hearts long to see the meaning that lies behind the details of our lives. The Apostle John unveils for us in the book of the Revelation that look behind the surface. He reveals the deep pattern hidden beneath the surface of history. He urges us to focus beyond the surface so that we can see the one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He wants us to see the one who sits enthroned above the cherubim, from which he exercises his sovereign rule over every nation of this earth. One writer has said, and I quote, "We need to see Jesus. We need to meet His blazing eyes of heart-searching holiness, to wake up at the trumpet blast of His voice, to respond to His jealous demand for exclusive and passionate loyalty. Shocked and sensible by the impact of His splendor, we then need to hear His words of compassionate comfort, quelling our fears, quickening our hopes. Every congregation, whatever its struggle, at its post on the battlefront, needs to see Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. The early church taught this biblical doctrine of the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. The doctrine that Jesus Christ was ruler of the kings of the earth. That's what got them into trouble. It was that doctrine, that teaching, that guaranteed that they would come into conflict with Rome, who declared that the Caesar was divine. The only ones who were not forced to declare that Caesar was Lord were the Jews, who were known to be monotheists. And simply to accommodate them, the Romans did not demand of them that they declare that Caesar is Lord. And as long as the Roman government considered the Christians simply another Jewish sect, there was no problem. However, when the Jews began to draw distinctions between them and these Christians, and the Christians themselves began to draw distinctions between them and Judaism, then the Jews began to persecute the Christians. And the Roman government began to give support to the Jews. And they also then began their own systematic persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. But this teaching of the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ also guaranteed the ultimate victory of the Church of Jesus Christ over the Jews and over the Roman government. Because Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe, all attempts to oppose His rule is doomed to failure. We've seen that throughout the history of the world. Nation after nation has shook its fist in the face of the ruler of the kings of the earth, and every one of them has passed from existence and will continue to do so. Christians are assured of two certainties, not death and taxes. Christians are assured of warfare to the death against all would-be gods. And Christians are assured of the complete triumph of the Christian faith over all its enemies. Having then established this universal lordship of Jesus Christ, the Apostle John declares the theme of the book of the Revelation in verse 7. Behold, He is coming with clouds. Now, of what is John speaking in those few words? Is he speaking of the final coming in judgment of the Lord? Or is he speaking of His coming in judgment upon Israel for their rejection of Him as Messiah? A judgment that would forever establish the church as the new kingdom of God. John proclaims the coming of the Lord Jesus using one of the most familiar biblical images for judgment. He is coming with clouds. Now, last week I quoted from Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1, a text that uses this imagery of God coming into Egypt with judgment. Listen to the words of Psalm 18, verses 6 through 15. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry came before Him, even to His ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because He was angry. Smoke went up from His nostrils, and devouring fire from His mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down with darkness under His feet. And He rode upon a cherubim and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind and made darkness His secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Now recall, I told you that much of the book of the Revelation is based upon Old Testament terminology. And you see the terminology of his coming. You see the terminology of him riding upon the clouds in judgment in this text of Scripture. Now, in a similar vein, we hear the Lord Jesus Christ himself declare in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. And I would ask you to turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. In this text that I believe unmistakably looks forward to the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then turn to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24. And hear the words of Jesus to the high priest when the high priest placed him under oath and asked him if he was the Son of God. And in verse 64, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, how are we to understand this reference to clouds? Well, obviously, in the text from the Psalms and in the many other Old Testament passages, the reference to clouds are not literal meteorological clouds. They speak of the rule of Christ even over the very forces of nature and how he uses them in judgment against disobedient men. They speak of the rule of Christ over the very forces of nature and his use of those nature in judgment. As Daniel related the vision of the enthronement of Christ as king, having accomplished the work of redemption, he uses the same terminology. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, he refers to one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, what's interesting there is that that coming is not a coming to earth from heaven. It is a coming from earth, not from heaven to earth, but from earth to heaven. Get that right. He is coming after his work of redemption to be enthroned as king. Augustine reviewed these references to clouds as symbolizing, quote, the saints of the church, which is his body, who spread as a vast fertilizing cloud over the whole world, end quote. Now, in that regard, though I may not totally agree with Augustine, it does make you think of the statement of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. However, I think the better way to view this text in this context is to see the cloud as the glory cloud, God's heavenly chariot by which he makes his glorious presence known. The glory cloud is a revelation of Christ's majesty and his rule by which he protects his own and destroys the wicked one. You may recall in the book of Exodus the presence of the glory cloud. As the people of Israel had come out of Egypt, the glory cloud would come down and it would rest upon the Ark of the Tabernacle when Jehovah would come to meet with his people. The glory cloud in their wilderness wanderings led the people through the wilderness by day And then by night that glory cloud appeared as a pillar of fire, which would lead them by night. And in perhaps one of the most significant and clear examples of the glory cloud protection of the people of God and destruction of His enemies, we see it appear at the crossing of the Red Sea. If you've ever watched the Cecil B. DeMille Ten Commandments, I love the scene. They're standing there on the shore of the Ten Commandments, and they look back, and you can see the chariots coming. And suddenly, the pillar of fire appears between the two. Well, it's probably not anything like Cecil B. DeMille pictured it. But let me tell you, that glory cloud came down, and what is significant about it is that it was a fire on the side of the Israelites, lighting the way for them. And it was a dark cloud, bringing darkness, confusion, and judgment to the Egyptians, who drowned in their attempt to recapture the Israelites. So I think it should be evident from these descriptive phrases that the Apostle John is not saying that Jesus is coming on cotton candy clouds so puffy and white. Rather, Jesus coming in the clouds is a coming to bring judgment to His enemies and deliverance to His people, to His church in history. Now again, I would stress that there is nothing in this text or in the biblical usage of this word clouds to indicate that John is looking forward to the literal end of the physical world. Now the sense, of course, I think can be applied to that final day of judgment when the enemies of God are destroyed and the people of God once for all time are rescued from the wrath that is to come. But we must not ignore the immediate historical context in which John is writing. And that context is borne out, I believe, by those passages we read in which Jesus uses this same terminology in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The statement to the chief priest that he made in Matthew 26 was that the chief priest, who was personally responsible for the judgment and execution brought upon the Lord Jesus Christ, would still be alive to see Jesus come in judgment upon him and his fellow Jews, executing the vengeance of God upon them for their crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Now again, I'm amazed at how easily this view is dismissed by even Reformed commentators as they comment on this phrase, "He is coming with clouds." One of them writes, "Nor was this promised threat fulfilled in Jerusalem's destruction by Roman forces commanded by Titus. This view must insist that Revelation was written very early," which it does, "before 70, which I believe it was. But," he says, "so early a date of composition is problematic." Well, brother, perhaps if you let the text speak for itself, it would take away some of the problems. John goes on to say that every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Now, when John uses the word "see," every eye will see him, he does not use this word simply of visible cognizance. I'm looking out here and I'm seeing you. That isn't the way John uses this term. He uses the word in the same way that he used it in John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 3. "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Is he talking about visible cognizance there? Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is within you. It's not something that is visible to the eye, so to speak. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John is using this phrase to see, meaning to experience and to understand. Now, how does that fit into this verse before us? John is saying that when Jesus Christ comes in judgment against Old Covenant Judaism, everyone will see and understand that Jesus was exactly who He claimed to be. the high priest would see and understand that Jesus was the Son of God, the very claim for which the high priest accused Jesus of blasphemy. And in the destruction of the city, of their temple, their system of worship, indeed their entire worldview, the Jews would see and understand that the Son of Man had ascended to the throne of His Father and was now executing the judgment of the Father upon His enemies. Now finally, John states, "And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, Amen." Now how could this possibly be anything other than the end of time, when all the tribes of the earth will bow in repentance before Him? How could this possibly be a reference to AD 70? I would present my argument from two perspectives. First, you need to understand that the little Greek word that is translated earth, and it's only a two-letter word, can just as easily and just as legitimately and many times is translated by the word land. Now, if you translate it as tribes of the land, oh, all of a sudden now what comes to your mind? Is it not the 12 tribes of Israel? Now, Jesus uses this exact same language in His discourse in Matthew 24:30. That discourse that is undoubtedly referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And it is impossible to find a more certain interpreter than Jesus Christ Himself. Now, another possible way to interpret this phrase would be to see the tribes of the earth, if you want to interpret it as earth, mourning in repentance as a result of the judgment that fell upon the Jews. Because Jesus describes the destruction of Jerusalem, as He gives the discourse in Matthew 24, as being followed upon immediately by the Son of Man sending His messengers throughout the earth, gathering the elect from the four winds of the earth. In other words, the destruction of Jerusalem is followed by the massive proclamation of the gospel throughout the Gentile world. Now that's the idea expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and following, that the fall of the Jews has become the riches of salvation to the Gentiles. And even interpreting the text this way, the coming in judgment still is that coming in judgment against Jerusalem, against the old covenant nation of Israel for its killing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it well may be that both of those ideas are included in John's thought, and to see how that may be, we need to understand that both Jesus in Matthew 24 and the Apostle John here in our text this morning are quoting from Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. But it seems as if they are reinterpreting Zechariah's expression, because in Zechariah it occurs as an expression of mourning in repentance. But the Jews, Israel, had gone beyond the point of repentance. Paul writes that judgment has come upon them to the uttermost. As the writer of Hebrews states in chapter 6, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. He states as well in chapter 10 that if you return to Old Covenant Judaism, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Rather than see Jesus and John's use of this phrase, however, as contradicting Zechariah, I believe we can see it as simply fulfilling it in the longer run. Christ's judgment against Israel is the means, as I stated, by which the gospel would go to the Gentiles. Paul writes that the salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy, so that the day would come when that judicial blindness would be lifted from the eyes of the Jews and they would experience the salvation of Christ as well. Now, never again would that Jewish nation hold that special place they once held in the plan of God. Never again would it be said that the Jews were the people of God. That designation has been transferred now to the Church of Jesus Christ. But as members of the Church, when they repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. The Jews with the Gentiles, one olive tree, would then be part of the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the people of God. Now understand that God's judgments are never merely punitive. Because Christ came in history, and He comes in history, judging men and nations, the earth experiences the redemption of Jesus Christ. You see, He comes not simply for judgment, but for judgment unto salvation. The prophet Isaiah writes, "When your judgments are in the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness." That is why John writes in the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Christ comes in judgment, that the world may know that Jehovah is the eternal and unchangeable source and goal of history. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He is the eternal origin and consummation of all things. Christ comes in judgment that men may know that there is a God who rules from heaven. And when the judgments of God are in the earth, even we who are so jaded by secularism have to admit that there are many who come to Christ as a result of those judgments. We look back at Hurricane Katrina. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the churches of the ARBCA contributed over $250,000 to the church in Clinton, Louisiana, to take to minister to people in that hurricane-ravaged area. Dr. Fred Malone, the pastor of that church, has told us stories of men and women who have come to Christ as a result of the work that they have done in giving aid. When the judgments of God are in the earth, the people learn righteousness. Now, how could this first century church know that Christ was coming to judge His enemies as He promised to do? How could they be certain? Well, this word, the Almighty, is the usual translation of the Greek word that means the one who has all power and who rules over everything. It's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament phrase, the Lord of hosts. And that phrase means the captain or the commander of the armies of the Lord. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it referred to the Lord as commander of the armies of Israel, sometimes as commander of the hosts of heaven. Whichever the case, God used these armies to pour out His wrath upon disobedient peoples. Nothing could stay His hand. The Jews would know well the meaning of this word, the Almighty, and they would understand its significance. Beloved, as we look at this text this morning, wherever you may be in your life, whatever may be happening to you, look beyond the surface events. Let your eyes focus upon the captain of our salvation, the Lord of glory, the Holy One of Israel, who comes in judgments in history so that men may know and acknowledge Him. Recognize that whatever circumstances you are going through, as with this first century church, are decreed by the sovereign Lord. And remember as well that if those circumstances seem punitive to you, perhaps God has come in judgment against you for some particular sin, remember that the reason that God has brought those judgments is because whom the Lord loves, He chastens. His purpose is not punitive in the life of His people. His purpose is to draw you back to walking with Him. His purpose is that you may learn righteousness and walk in it. He is working in those circumstances to conform you to the image of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As our confession speaks of the providence of God, the way He works in time, in history, it declares that He does all things for His glory. And then it adds this most comforting phrase, and for the good of His church. His glory cloud still does its work of protecting His people and of destroying His enemies. Shall we pray together? Our Father, how we thank You that we can see beyond the surface events of history, that we can see with eyes of faith Sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, ruling from His throne in heaven, executing judgment throughout the earth. Father, may we learn righteousness. May we see and understand and experience all that God, Christ Jesus, is doing. Father, thank You for redeeming us, for making us Your people, for placing us under Your protective care. Father, as we partake together this morning at the Lord's table, may we remember the great cost to place us under Your protective care. And may we remember, our Father, that our victory is assured because of the sacrifice, the victorious sacrifice of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. I would ask the elders and deacons if they would to come to the Lord's table.